All right, good to see everybody. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 20? And let's pick it up in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Tonight, we come to Revelation 20 in our study of the book of Revelation. Revelation 20 to a subject that a lot of churches don't talk about anymore. And that is the millennial kingdom. The word millennium comes from two Latin words, mille and annum, which mean 1,000 years. Now, guys, among Christians, there are three major views, and there's offshoots with regard to each of these, but let's just stick to the three major views tonight. There are three major views dealing with the 1,000-year reign of Christ, also known as the millennial kingdom. Tonight's study is going to be, introductory, in that we need to lay some groundwork for the information that's presented in Revelation 20. And because there is so little teaching on this subject, I thought we'd spend some time laying some groundwork. So the first major view of the millennial kingdom is what is known as amillennialism. In Greek, if you put an A in front of a word, it negates it. So amillennial literally means no millennial, no millennium, no millennium. And this is a view that is held by a very large segment of the church. You may not realize this, but a majority of Christendom believes in amillennialism. That would include the Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, and the Reformed Church. There might be others. Those are the main ones. Those who hold to this view don't believe the 1,000-year reign of Christ or millennial kingdom is a literal period of time. They see it as a symbolic term. They will point to scriptures like, and I'm not going to have you turn to these, I'll just read you two. They will point to scriptures like Psalm 90, verse 4, which says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter said, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so they will point to these scriptures. Those who hold to an amillennial position will point to these verses and say, see that 1,000 years is like a watch in the night to the Lord. A watch in the night is 3 hours. Okay. 1,000 years, the Bible says, like a watch in the night to the Lord, and one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day to the Lord. See, you can't take the 1,000-year reign of Christ literally. The problem with that is, yes, to the Lord, 1,000 years is like a watch in the night and like a single day. To the Lord, not to us. Remember, God is outside of time. And because he is outside of time, which, by the way, is a physical dimension affected by mass and velocity, but the idea is that time is a physical dimension, God is spirit. God is outside of time. As we said, I think, last week, he sees all of time from the creation all the way to the culmination where we move into the eternal state. As if it's all going on right now. Whenever God speaks to us in his word about a specific period of time, like 1,000 years, it's always a literal 1,000 years. Now, there are indeterminate periods of time in the Bible, the day of the Lord, the church age. God never puts a specific period of time on those events. But here, when he talks about in Revelation, especially because that's what we're studying, when he talks about 1,000 years, there is no reason for us to doubt one bit. He is not speaking literally, because he is. So those who hold to this amillennial view see this as a symbolic period of time between the first and second comings of Christ, where the gospel is spreading, the kingdom of God is growing, and as such, and here it comes, they believe that we are currently in the millennial kingdom right now. Now, I got to be honest with you. If this is the millennial kingdom, I'm really disappointed. I had hoped for more than this. In fact, they go on to say that the binding of Satan described in verse 2 took place when Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. And they will point to what Jesus said about him going to the cross, Satan being bound, and that will allow the gospel to spread and people to be set free from the devil's bondage. And they will point you to scriptures like Matthew 12, verse 29, where Jesus said, How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. And they will say Satan is the strong man. I agree with that. Satan, they say, is the strong man. And Satan was bound when Jesus died on the cross and has been bound ever since and will continue to be bound throughout the entire history of the church age. This, they say, has allowed and will continue to allow the church to plunder Satan's house, quote unquote, his kingdom, by taking souls away from him, from his kingdom, and giving them over to Christ's kingdom in the form of redeemed people. However, a quick glance at the... So Satan is bound. However, a quick glance at the headlines is enough to make you say, if Satan is right now bound, his chain is way too long. But guys, there are some profound differences between the manner in which Satan was bound at the cross and the way he is bound in this passage in Revelation 20. First of all, notice that the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 makes no reference to the cross at all. But instead, this binding of Satan in chapter 20 of Revelation, this binding of Satan immediately follows on the heels of the second coming of Christ. And while it is true that Jesus won his decisive victory over Satan at the cross, listen, the sentence against the devil has not yet been carried out. That's partly what verse 2 is about, enacting some of the judgment that the devil has incurred because Christ won the victory at Calvary's cross. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years, literally bound for 1,000 years. And then he will be released and cast into hell eventually, the lake of fire forever. So yes, his sentence is coming, but right now he's roaming the earth free to attack the people of God and try to thwart the work of God. Don't we all remember 1 Peter 5:8? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is what? Bound? No. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So right now, even though he's a defeated foe, technically, he is not being subjected to his eternal punishment. He knows he has a short time, and so he's ramping up his attacks. And maybe you can feel it. I can. But we have to understand that the binding in Revelation 2 is partly the preliminary judgment of the devil because Jesus has defeated him at Calvary's cross. Now look, I want to say this, okay? You need to understand that some of the greatest pastors, teachers, and theologians throughout the history of the church have been amillennial in their eschatology. So I'm not dismissing this view as some kind of weird, goofy, whacked out, ridiculous view that only nut jobs hold to. Actually, some of the most brilliant and godly men and women who have ever lived in the history of the church have embraced amillennialism. Having said that, just because they're godly and exceedingly intelligent, many of them, doesn't mean they're right. And even a dummy like me can sometimes be right when the great thinkers of the church are wrong. And I fall back on Scripture. If I say anything tonight that comes across as, oh, that can't be true, he's off the mark here, tell me about it. Because I don't claim to be infallible when it comes to interpreting and applying Scripture. But I really feel on this point, I'm on solid scriptural ground. And I'm not alone, because throughout the course of the church age, there have been many brilliant people. I don't include myself in that category, but I'm talking brilliant scholars and theologians and pastors who have rejected the amillennial position. Let me just say this. You have to work pretty hard, like a potter molding clay. You know how hard they work to mold that clay? You got to work pretty hard to shape and mold the Scriptures into the amillennial position. In other words, that the Bible isn't teaching a literal 1,000-year period of time called the millennium, that it's only allegorical. You got to really work the Scriptures and really jam that theology in there, because it doesn't just happen to be there. You have to kind of read into it. I mean, the idea that this is all allegorical and not literal. Let me just say this. The first thing I do when talking to someone who holds to the amillennial position, I take them to Revelation 20 first, and point out to them that the Holy Spirit mentions the term 1,000 years, listen, six times. I mean, it's hard to imagine why God would continue to repeat the phrase 1,000 years in this one chapter of Scripture. Why would he repeat it over and over again if he did not mean a literal 1,000 years? In fact, because he repeats himself six times, it defies logic to conclude that the Lord isn't speaking literally, but only figuratively with regard to the millennial kingdom. I think it's pretty obvious that the reason the Lord repeated the phrase 1,000 years six times in this one chapter is because he didn't want anyone to spiritualize it. He wanted to make it clear that he was speaking literally of 1,000-year period of time. Also, the last phrase in verse 3. But after these things, he, the devil, must be released for a little while. The word while is chronos in the Greek, a word we get the English word chronology from, which deals with literal events in time. And because of that very meaning, many commentators and biblical scholars believe that since that is a clear reference to a literal period of time where Satan is released from the bottomless pit for a little while, for a little period of time. A lot of scholars will point to that and say, well, if that's literal, why do you think the greater context, the millennial kingdom, is not literal, right? If you're going to take something out of the context of the first, well, just three verses, which we've read already tonight, and you're going to say one part of it is literal, but the rest of it we can allegorize, that is not consistent. That is a shabby hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is the proper interpretation of the Bible. You know, there's rules for the properly interpreting the Bible, principles. One of them is you can't kind of pick and choose what to spiritualize and what to take literally. If the context is one context, then it's stand to reason if one part of it is literal, then the rest of it's literal. All right, where did this popular view come from? Where did amillennialism get its start? Well, you know what? It goes all the way back to Constantine who was a Roman general, who went on to defeat another Roman general, Maxentius, to become the emperor of the Roman Empire. History records that by the beginning of the 4th century AD, the Roman Empire was in decline. And after the reign of Diocletian, who reigned from 303 to 311 AD, there was a power struggle between two of his generals, Constantine and Maxentius, for who would be the next emperor of Rome. Constantine's father had prospered when he prayed to the God of the Christians. So Constantine thought he'd give it a try. And he prayed to the God of the Christians. The next day, he supposedly saw a vision of a flaming cross in the sky with the words in Latin, "By this symbol, you will conquer." He went on to defeat Maxentius at the Milvian Bridge and immediately declared his conversion to Christianity, although he continued to worship the sun god for the rest of his life and really gave no evidence in my mind of being born again. But he considered himself a Christian. I don't know if you know this, but Constantine assumed headship of the church in Rome, taking the title Pontifex Maximus, which means the supreme or highest priest. It was the Roman emperors who were first called the vicars of Christ, a title inherited by the popes when the Roman Empire disintegrated. Constantine's title of Pontifex Maximus was also taken by the popes. Thus, the head of the Roman Catholic Church is called Pontifex Maximus, or the Roman Pontiff, to this day. We've talked about this at length. You can check out our study in chapter 2, the letter to Pergamus. I think we went into this in great detail. Following Constantine's supposed conversion to Christianity in 312 AD, he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Oh, yay! The church has stopped being persecuted. It was the darkest day in the history of the church, because Christians, who for centuries had been hiding out in catacombs because it was a crime to be a Christian and worship the Christian God. So they were hiding in catacombs, wearing, rags and things, so they were dirt poor, yet they loved God, yet they were strong in the spirit and great, very wealthy spiritually speaking. That when Constantine got converted, quote unquote, and made Christianity the official state religion, here comes the Christians out of the catacombs and given positions of power in the state. And whenever the church marries the state, guess who suffers? Not the state. It's always the church. You see, up until this point, the whole Christian church believed that Jesus was coming back to establish, listen, a literal 1,000-year kingdom upon the earth. The church believed and taught for the first 300 years of its existence that the kingdoms of man were evil, corrupt, and would eventually be replaced by Christ when he returned. But now, a Roman general had become a Christian and emperor of the known world, which meant teaching that the kingdoms of man were all evil and needed to be replaced by Christ wasn't the best thing to teach anymore. Kind of fell out of vogue, you might say. So this left the church with a real dilemma. And Christian teachers and thinkers and theologians basically said, we've been teaching the kingdoms of this world are evil and going to fall, but now we've got a Christian in power as in the person of Constantine. What now? Well, Origen, who was an early church father and considered a heavyweight, quote unquote, a heavyweight Bible teacher of the day, said, and I'm paraphrasing him, okay? I think we've been reading the scriptures wrong. He said, all the promises given to Israel are simply allegories and illustrations. Didn't Israel reject Jesus as their Messiah? God wouldn't have promised a literal kingdom to a nation of unbelievers like the Jews. He must have been speaking allegorically to them. when he gave them the promise of the kingdom. In fact, those promises were really made to the church. And Israel was simply an allegory for the church. The church is Israel. And folks, that became the genesis of a movement that greatly tried to spiritualize and allegorize the Old Testament to make it fit the current theology. Well, after Origen left the scene, he was followed by Augustine, who was such a gifted and passionate proponent of the case for allegorizing the Old Testament that even in some of today's King James Bibles, these came after the Geneva Bible, which was published in 1560, which was very Calvinistic and Reformed in its theology, and influenced later translations like the King James Version of 1611. But even if you can find it, and maybe even in current King James Bibles, you can check it out. But in those early King James Bibles, headings, and these are called pericopes. When you look in your Bible and you see a little bolded subheading, Jesus feeds the 5,000, that's called a pericope. And you'll find these in most Bibles to help you understand what the section's all about. But if you, some of those old King James Bibles influenced by this thinking that, you know, the church is really Israel, you will find sections, and I'm thinking primarily of Micah chapter 6 and 7, but there's many others. You'll find headings of the sections that speak of blessings upon Israel, and the pericope will read blessings upon the church. The context is God promising to bless Israel. But because the church is really Israel, they taught, they changed the pericope to say, instead of blessings upon Israel, blessings upon the church. However, if the passage condemned Israel for sin and God cursed Israel, they didn't say cursings upon the church. Oh, no, they left it curses upon Israel. Now, how disingenuous is that? All right. The second view that used to be very popular before World War I, but is recently making a comeback, is called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism has some points that are similar to amillennialism in that it views the millennium as the final triumph of the gospel in this present age. Okay? But it differs in that those who hold to this view, postmillennialism, believe that the thousand-year millennium, listen, is a literal period of time. So they don't allegorize it like those in the amillennial camp. They believe that the millennium is a literal period of time. Why they are called postmillennialists is because they believe Jesus will return to the earth, listen, at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom or post-millennium. Postmillennialists, right? This view believes, guys, that the last thousand years of the church age are going to be so dynamic, and we'll see the gospel reach so many that the world will be Christianized and transformed into a peaceful paradise, and then Jesus will come back and take possession of it. And they will give you facts and figures to show you how that during the first thousand years of church history, the gospel really didn't spread that rapidly. But from the time of the Reformation onto the present, it really exploded. That's when we really saw the gospel spread like wildfire throughout the world. Now, this view was very popular in the 18th and 19th centuries and up until the beginning of the 19th century, of the 20th century. But you need to realize something. That it wasn't only Christians who had a very optimistic view of the world at that time. Even secular people believed the world was on the verge of something grand, a utopia. A golden age for mankind was about to dawn. Why did they feel that way? Well, because the Industrial Revolution had really begun to kick in with its advancements in technology, where machines were now doing much of the heavy work that people for centuries had to do by hand. That was causing people to have a better quality of life, even living longer. You couple that with advancements in science and medicine. I mean, science and medicine were making advancements all over the place. You know, these advancements saw diseases being cured, and along with other advancements and inventions, caused many to believe that mankind was on the verge of a golden age where God would be irrelevant if he even existed at all. A lot of unbelief at this time. The more you elevate man, the more you devalue or God, right? So as man began to come into this glorious era of human potential, a lot of people began to think, well, God isn't even necessary anymore. We got this. Like, or maybe God doesn't even exist. We're moving past the superstitious age of religion onto this glorious renaissance of human ability and potential. God is irrelevant. And man was proving himself that he is God, promoting a brand new religion called science. Over 100 years ago, the French novelist Victor Hugo wrote, and I quote, "In the 20th century, war will be dead. The scaffold will be dead." In other words, capital punishment will be no more, be gone, because there won't be any evil people in the world. We are rapidly becoming better and better. We won't need prisons. We won't need the death penalty. Scaffolds will be dead, he said. Hatred will be dead. Frontier boundaries will be dead. Dogmas will be dead. Religion will be gone. Superstitious nonsense. We don't need that anymore. But man will live. He will possess something higher than all these. A great country, the whole earth, a great hope, the whole heaven, end quote. I mean, to say these people had kind of an inflated view of themselves in those days would be an understatement. Amazing. So things are getting better and better. Of course, evolution started around this time, and that promoted the idea that we are evolving higher and higher, you know. And just in a short time, as we enter the 20th century, we're going to achieve utopia, a perfect world. Well, then came the 20th century, and World War I, World War II, Korea, and Vietnam. And instead of the world getting better and better, the 20th century was the bloodiest in human history. And so it became clear that the gospel wasn't bringing peace on earth, and Satan wasn't being bound, which caused this view to kind of fall out of favor, kind of died on the vine, basically. As someone has said, the future isn't what it used to be. However, recently, guys, this view has been coming back strong, although it's now going under a new label, being called Kingdom Now or Dominion Theology, which is the view that Christians need to take over positions of power and government, because then we can change laws and Christianize the world. We talked about this at length a couple weeks ago in our August 3rd study. You can go online if you're interested and you weren't here. But these new post-millennialists called Dominion Theology folks, or Kingdom Now, they have revived the motto the old-time post-millennial preachers used to say at the turn of the 20th century, we're going to bring in the kingdom. We're going to bring heaven to the earth. Didn't work out quite that way, but they're still hopeful. It's making a comeback because people are beginning to buy into this again. All right, the third main view of the thousand-year millennial kingdom is what is known as premillennialism. Premillennialism believes that the thousand years is a literal period of time and that it will begin almost immediately after the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Now, hang on to that. This view believes that it is Jesus and not the church that will bring the millennial kingdom to the earth. And that when he comes, and by that I mean when Jesus literally comes, because that's what we believe. When he literally comes to the earth and establishes the literal millennial kingdom, he will reign on the earth and over the earth for 1,000 years, during which Satan will be literally bound for the entire 1,000-year period. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, I hold to a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial eschatology. What does that mean? Well, eschatology is a fancy theological term that simply means the study of last things or the study of end times. A lot of churches, their eschatology is either non-existent or it's rooted in amillennialism and other things. But my eschatology, the way I study the Bible and what I get from the Bible with regard to the study of the end times, is that I am a staunch pre-tribulational, pre-millennial Christian teacher. In other words, I believe that the rapture of the church will happen before the tribulation period begins. When is the tribulation period going to officially begin? Daniel 9. When the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with the nation of Israel for 1 week, we know that word week in Hebrew in that context means 7 years. 7 years. When the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel, a 7-year covenant, which will probably allow them to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount, that's when the tribulation period officially begins. Now you say, well, what about the Antichrist? I mean, where is he? I believe he's alive. I believe you might even know who he is. Maybe I do too, from TV. All as I know is he won't be officially revealed to the world until after the rapture takes place. I believe Revelation 4 verse 1 is the rapture of the church. Chapter 6 verse 1, we see the coming of the Antichrist. So he won't come on the world scene officially. I believe he's alive right now. But he won't rise to power as a world leader until the church is gone. That's my conviction. Now, if we see the Antichrist revealed, here's the plan. We come quickly to the church for a Bible study. We're going to have to make some adjustments in our eschatology, starting with me. But we'll see. I really don't believe that's the case. I believe that the rapture will happen pre-tribulation, before the tribulation period ever begins. I also believe that Jesus will come back at his second coming before premillennial, before the millennial kingdom begins, because, listen, he will bring the kingdom when he comes, which will begin almost immediately after his return. You say, what do you mean by, the millennial kingdom will begin almost immediately after Christ's return? What does that mean? All right. And we've talked about this in other studies. Bear with me, because for some who weren't here or are tuning online, I don't want to leave them in the dust. So bear with me if I repeat myself, because we have looked at this in the past, all right? It's important to understand that there is no break between chapters 19 and 20. There is nothing inspired about the chapter divisions in the Bible. Those were devised by Stephen Langton, who was Archbishop of Canterbury in the early 13th century. Now, they do help us, so we thank him for doing that, for dividing the scriptures into chapters. But remember, the chapter divisions and then later on the verse divisions are not inspired and don't appear in the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the Bible. They were added much later by people, and they're not inspired. Why do I make the point? Because when you read your Bible, when you come to the end of a chapter, the tendency is to close the book. You're done with your devotion. I would encourage you to read the first verse or two of the following chapter, because the thought may continue and give you greater insights into that passage. Don't be subject to man's divisions of the Bible. because you might fall prey to, you know, these people. God bless them for trying to help us as they divided the Bible into chapters and verses. Big help. But they were not led by the Holy Spirit. So make sure that you read your Bible often as one unfolding letter. And this would be the case in Revelation, where in the original text, this account flows seamlessly from chapter 19 into chapter 20. As we've already seen, guys, chapter 19 ends with the return of Jesus to the earth, where he instantly destroys the armies of the Antichrist, who have gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo to fight the battle of Armageddon against the Lord. And there really is no battle. He speaks the word which proceeds out of his mouth, the same word that spoke the universe into existence, the same word that holds it all together by the word of his power. He speaks the word and they are instantly vaporized. He speaks the word of his power, symbolized by the sword coming out of his mouth. Now that will result in him sending his angels throughout the earth to gather those who are still alive. Turn to Matthew 13. So Jesus wipes his enemies out, leads a procession through the east gate of the city of Jerusalem, goes into the rebuilt temple, sits down on the throne where he is now going to be the king over the entire earth. At that time, as king and the ultimate judge of all the earth, he sends his angels out to gather the remaining people who are still alive to Jerusalem. Look at verse 47 of Matthew 13. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So when Jesus returns, there are going to be people alive. I mean, the earth is going to be decimated. I mean, what is 8 billion now? There might be just a few hundred million or a few million. I don't know. But they will be made up of believers and unbelievers, all right? And when Jesus sends his angels out and gathers all these people, he will separate them, like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep, of course, representing the righteous, the just, those who are believers in Christ. They will be allowed to enter the millennial kingdom with their physical bodies, get married, have kids, and so on. We talked about that. Of course, the unrighteous will stand before Jesus and be judged and cast into Hades, where they will remain until the great white throne judgment, which is spoken of in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And we've studied this in previous studies as well. But guys, this judgment of separating the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous, is going to take a little time. It's going to take a little time before the kingdom age can officially begin. Turn to Daniel 12. And I encourage you to read all of Daniel 12 at your leisure, but check it out. But Daniel 12, starting with verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,200 and what? 90 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. The angel said that 1,290 days will be measured off, starting from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, literally stopped, and the abomination of desolation is set up. Now, that's going to happen at the midpoint. And what is being said, and you can read Matthew 24, starting with verse 15. But the idea is that during the millennial kingdom, the Antichrist is going to allow the Jews, according with this treaty, 7-year covenant, he will allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. And they will do so gladly, enthusiastically, and start up again the sacrificial system that we read about in the Old Testament, okay? But at the midpoint of this last seven-year period, the Antichrist will go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He will stop the daily sacrifices and offerings to the true and living God. He'll stop all that. He'll outlaw the Jewish faith. He'll outlaw Christianity and every other religion on the face of the planet. And he will set his image up in the Holy of Holies and demand to be worshipped now as God. He'll start a brand new religion. His followers will enthusiastically follow him as God. And we've talked about that at length too. But that's the idea here. The last half of this seven-year period we call the Great Tribulation period. Technically, it's called the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years before Christ returns. But the last half of this final 7 years, Daniel refers to as a time, times, and half a time. You can read about that in Daniel 7, verse 25, Revelation 12, verse 14. It's just talking about 3.5 years, a time, times, and half a time, just a way of saying 3.5 years. This period is also designated in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, and as 42 months. Now remember, a prophetic biblical month is 30 days. 30 days. So 42 months, 42 times 30 days, all right? That equals 1,260 days. And that, it goes on to say in Revelation 11, verse 3, it does call this period 1,260 days. So 42 months, 1,260 days, a time, times, and half a time. This period of time is the most chronicled period of time in the Bible. As God keeps coming at this 3.5 years, the last part of the final 7 years from different directions, calling it by different terms. I just want you to see, though, that from the time the Antichrist sets up his image in the Holy of Holies till Jesus returns, the Bible clearly says will be 1,260 days. And yet in Daniel chapter 12, it talks about 1,290 days. So you've got 30 days that are not accounted for. I mean, how can the additional 30 days, 1,260 minus 1,290, how can these days be explained? And furthermore, a blessing is pronounced in Daniel 12 on anyone who makes it to the end of the 1,335th day, which is an additional 45 days added on to the 1,290 days. Are you getting all this? I mean, how do we explain the extra 75 days from the time Jesus returns to the official start of the millennial kingdom? Well, Daniel doesn't tell us. We're left to speculate. He doesn't explain these two extra periods of time, 30 days plus 45 days. It is obvious that between the second coming of Christ and the official beginning of the millennial kingdom, there seems to be going to be a gap of time. Some time is going to be necessary to get things going. Well, what's going to happen during those 75 days? Well, we're not sure, but the Bible teaches that from the time the Antichrist, well, we just went over that. Let me say it again. The Bible teaches that from the time the Antichrist sets up his image in the Holy of Holies and demands to be worshipped as God until the second coming, as we said, is 1,260 days. Now, this will be followed by a couple of judgments. The judgment of the nations, Gentiles, which Jesus spoke of in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, the separating of the sheep from the goats. We talked about this, okay? And then the judgment of Israel, which is talked about in Ezekiel 20, verses 34 to 38. These two judgments, guys, could account for the extra 75 days. These two great judgments are designed to purge from the earth the remaining unbelievers, both Jews and Gentiles, who worshipped the Antichrist and took his mark. Although this is going to be handled quickly, I mean, you're talking about judging, I don't know, 1 million, 5 million, 10 million people in 75 days. That's pretty quick. It's going to be handled quickly, but it's going to require some time. By the 1335th day, or 75 days after Jesus' second coming, these great judgments will have been accomplished and the millennial kingdom will officially begin. Those who make it to the 1335th day of this period are those who have been judged worthy, it says, to enter the kingdom, which is why they are called blessed. And by worthy, I simply mean that they have been judged by Jesus Christ himself and found to be true believers in him. He knows the heart. So they will stand before him in Jerusalem before the kingdom is officially started. And they will stand before him. He knows their hearts. He will pronounce them true believers in himself. And because of their relationship with Jesus, they will be pronounced worthy to be a part of his glorious kingdom. That's how any of us are worthy of anything God gives us. It's all through his grace, right? But we are in Christ. The Bible says that because we are in Christ, true believers, we can approach the throne of God with boldness. Because we're in Christ. Everything Jesus did on the cross, it satisfied the righteousness of God. John said he is the propitiation for our sins, but not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is a fancy word that means God is satisfied. Jesus Christ's death on Calvary's cross satisfied the righteousness of God. Sin had to be paid for. Sinners couldn't pay for their own sins. It would take the innocent to die for the guilty. Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, willingly went to the cross, died in our place. He satisfied, his blood satisfied God's righteousness. Sin was now paid for. And this allowed God to offer to sinners who are now in Christ all the blessings of heaven. That we are now adopted into the family of God as his children. And so on and so forth. All of that is made real because of what Jesus did. So because we're in Christ, we have this incredible relationship with God, right? I mean, how did a pastor put it years ago? I thought it was pretty clever. He said at that time that his parents lived in Oregon, right on the coast. They had a beautiful house, a swimming pool that looked out into, I don't know, the ocean there. Beautiful. Now, he said, my parents are very gracious people. And yet, if you were to go to their house, knock on the door, and just walk in, sit down, maybe turn on the TV, go to the fridge, make a sandwich. As gracious as they are, he said, the police would probably be called. You'd be escorted out. But if I sent you to my parents' house, and say, you got to visit my parents' house, here's the address, and when you go, you tell them that Johnny sent you. When you open the door and say to my parents, your son sent me, they would open the doors and with open arms would invite you in. Why? Because they love you so much? No, because they love me. I'm their son. And I'm giving you permission to use my name with my folks because my name means everything. I've told you before this story that kind of similar, not quite. I borrowed a little bit from this pastor's story, but this is a true story. That my wife Cindy, before she was my wife, lived in Chicago all her life. And they eventually moved out to a new community in a place called Schaumburg. And they bought a brand new house. We didn't know them. But we were wanting to move too as a family. So a month later, we moved into a house in Schaumburg that happened to be right next door to Cindy's family's house. And we got to know, the neighbors and wonderful people. And eventually I proposed to Cindy and I said, look, I said, my in-laws, before they were my in-laws, were very kind and gracious people. But as kind and gracious as they were, I couldn't just open the door, walk in, make a sandwich, sit down, watch TV. You can't do those kind of things. That we have laws to protect us from overzealous neighbors who think they can just come and go as they please, right? That's why we have locks on doors. But when I proposed to their daughter and then married her, now I can walk into their house anytime I want, go upstairs to the kitchen, make a sandwich, sit down, watch TV, and they would be happy as clams to see me. What has changed? Relationship. Relationship has changed. There's a lot of folks that don't really have a relationship with Jesus. They have religion, and they think that gets them in the door. It doesn't. You need to have you need to accept Christ's proposal of marriage and become his bride. And when you do, God opens the door wide to heaven. You can come boldly into his presence anytime you want because your relationship with him has changed. You're no longer a foreigner, somebody that's not a member of the family. Now you're family. And as the saying goes, family has what? Privileges. Just to throw that out to you, that in Christ, everything changes. Please don't ever try to get in God's good graces by lighting candles, praying rosaries, keeping sacraments. I did all of that for many years and thought I had a relationship with God, but honestly, as I read my Bible, I realize that was religion, and God doesn't want religion from us. He wants a relationship with us. And that's when we accept Christ as our Savior. We open our heart to him. He comes inside. We become his bride. So, what is going to happen next in this chapter? We're going to read a lot about what happens to those that don't have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And next week, we're going to pick it up, and I'm going to just lay this out. I don't want you to confuse the millennial kingdom. Many Christians and even commentators do. They confuse the millennial kingdom with the eternal state. Two very different things. We'll look at that next time, God willing. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great love and grace that you have invited all people to become your family by receiving your son as their bridegroom, Savior. And Lord, we thank you that we are now family in Christ. And give us grace, Lord, to really make use of that incredible relationship. How? By coming boldly into your presence in prayer all the time. We thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. We ask you to keep blessing these studies in your word. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.